The passage that I've asked you to turn to is a central passage in the overarching mission of God. And as you think about a question that David is going to raise in the 8th Psalm, I want to begin by asking you a question. And the question is this. As you think back over the course of history, and you think back on the people that have made lasting impact on the race itself, if you had to answer this question and you had to come up with the most famous footprint ever left by a human being other than Jesus Christ, what would come to your mind? Let me give you about 10 seconds to think of a footprint that would immediately come to mind. And here in just a minute, I want to show it to you. But let me ask you, how many of you have a footprint in your mind already? All right? Great. All right, so let's put it up there. And let me ask you, how many of you have this footprint in your mind? All right? This footprint, and many of you know this, this footprint was made in July of 1969. And it was the footprint of a man named Neil Armstrong. And it is actually a boot print. It's the first human boot print ever left on the surface of the moon. And if I understand correctly, it's still there today in this form. So how many of you were alive when that footprint was made in 1969? Can I see your hands? All right, so here's all the wisdom in the room. What I didn't know until I really started looking a little further into this some years ago was that the making of that boot print was actually televised. So this was in the sort of opening years of television and broadcast television around the country. And this would be when television was furniture. Remember when some of you will go to your grandmother's house and there'll be this big piece of furniture with this tiny little screen in it and maybe these sort of foreign-looking pieces of metal sticking up. That used to be the rabbit ears. And that was in the opening era of television. You had a channel changer. It was your little brother. He would go over and change a channel for your dad whenever your dad wanted to watch, you know, one of the four channels that were available back in the day. And so this boot print was actually broadcast as it was made, and more than half a billion people observed an event taking place on the surface of the moon some 240,000 miles away. So here's my second question. Are any of you here this morning who actually watched that? Can I see your hands? All right, now hold them up high, look around. These are the pillars of the church right here. I mean, honestly, isn't it an amazing thing, if you stop and think about it, that our race found a way to take one of us and put him on the surface of the moon and bring that person back again? How did a race that managed to find its way to the moon lose its way so dramatically and tragically on our own planet? And all you have to do to kind of verify that is to kind of look around and see what's happening in the society and in the culture and in the world around you, not the least of which is the tragedy that has been discussed almost ad infinitum in the news about the rulings related to what's been going on in New York and late-term, even post-birth abortion. How in the world did we lose our way so tragically on the earth? And I think David has that question in mind when he comes to the 8th Psalm and he raises this question in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And as David sort of articulates that question, that really is a question that resonates in my heart, and I'm sure in yours, as we stop and think about this amazing thing that David is observing, that of all of God's creation, there is a recognition in the heart of David that the most significant part of all of God's creation is a part of creation that we would not normally attach a lot of significance to. I mean, think about the question, God, why are you always thinking about man, why is your heart always set upon him? This is exactly Job's question in Job chapter 7 when he said, what is man that you should magnify him and that you should set your heart upon him? God, why are you always thinking about us and why are we always on your heart? Why is it that this part of your creation is so significant? Notice that this question comes out of a context. David has actually been thinking profoundly about something. There's been a profound consideration that has been happening up in verse 3. David says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the handiwork, as it were, of God. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Here is David, and he is perhaps on an evening as a young shepherd, or maybe even later in life as the shepherd over the nation of Israel, God's anointed and appointed king, looking up into the starry sky and looking at the moon and marveling at the majesty and the beauty and the stunningness of God's creation. And out of that comes the question, Lord, in light of all of this majesty, in light of all of this beauty, why is it that the one part of your creation that has captured your heart is man? Because that's not how you and I would think. I mean, most of us have had moments, even in a fallen creation, where we have looked at a part of that creation and we have been stunned, breathtaking by what we see. I remember the very first time I saw the Grand Canyon. Anybody ever remember that? Standing on the southern rim of that majestic, unbelievable canyon, looking down and seeing all of that beauty and all of that stunning, breathtaking work and just literally having your jaw drop. I remember the very first time that I saw the Rocky Mountains. Anybody ever been out to the Rocky Mountains? I mean, I remember the very first time I saw those. I was coming out. I've flown over them. And then I got out of the airport one trip out there and got a rental car and just drove up in there. And actually, there's one place where you drive through. And I can remember driving and my wife was with me and I'm looking up trying to see all of this beauty. And she's over there saying, look, you just need to drive. Let me do the looking at the mountains for you. You drive because I actually want to get to where we're going. Stunning, breathtaking, correct? How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? How many of you have ever seen Niagara Falls? That's the one place in all of my ministry that I had never been. And my wife had actually been there shortly after we were married. She went to do a retreat somewhere or was involved in some ministry opportunity. And she got the opportunity to go to Niagara Falls. And she's held it over my head the entire time of our marriage. She'll bring it up in little things like when I went to Niagara Falls, because she knows that I have no answer to that because I haven't been there. So last year I was in New York and a pastor picked me up at the airport and we were going to his church where we were going to have a weekend together of ministry. He says, oh, by the way, Niagara Falls is about 20 minutes from here. Would you like to go? I said, Pastor, it would be such a blessing to my marriage if I could go to Niagara Falls. And so I remember standing there, and maybe from here to about the third row back is this unbelievable experience. Water, hundreds of thousands of gallons a second pouring over those falls, the mist rising up, and just standing there marveling at the beauty even of a broken, fallen planet. And I don't know about you, but when I stand next to something like that, I feel very, very what? Small. And I want you to notice something. David is actually going the other direction. He's looking at the stunning, jaw-dropping beauty of creation. And he's observing that from God's perspective, there is something even more stunning, even more significant. And it is this creature called man. Now, if we're actually right about this, I mean, if that's really what David is saying, because it's so counter to how we feel about ourselves. If that's actually what David is saying, there ought to be something in this text that confirms this. And there is. It starts in verse 5, and it goes all the way down to verse 8. And David is actually going to make the case that this part of creation has actually been exalted above all the other parts. And he starts out by observing that God made man just a little lower than himself and then the angels. You can see that in verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with a share of your own glory and honor. And you have given to him dominion and authority over all the works that your hands have made. You can see that in verse 6. You have put all things under his feet. Question. What works of God's hands had David been thinking about in verse 3? And it's really an amazing connection here, isn't it? God, you put this creature, this earthbound earthling, over all the works of your hands, including the ones I was just considering in verse 3, the moon and the stars. You think it ever occurred to David that 1,000 years more than 1,000 years after he wrote these words, there would actually be a member of his race literally putting his foot on the surface of the moon that he was observing in verse 3? And then David says, you have made him lower than yourself. You've crowned him with your own glory and honor. You gave him dominion and authority over all the works of your hands. And you have placed him over every sphere of creation and over every creature in those spheres. You can see this in verse 7. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. I grew up, as I mentioned earlier, in Texas. And there are a lot of things that I love about Texas, but one of the great things I love about Texas is hamburgers. There is a place in Texas that makes the best hamburger, in my opinion, in the entire world. And I have eaten a lot of hamburgers, and I consider myself a hamburger connoisseur. And so I speak with the weight of expertise here. In Texas, there is a place, and they hand you the hamburger, and I can see it now. It's the size of a small hubcap. It's greasy. It comes in this yellow waxy paper. And when you finish it, when you finish eating it and you lick your fingers clean, you say this, "What a burger." And somebody named it that. It's called Whataburger. And they're all over Texas. It's one of the best places to get a burger. If you can't get there, there's a second place. This is my number two burger place in the list of burger connoisseurship. And it is a place out west called In-N-Out Burger. How many of you have ever eaten at an In-N-Out Burger? Okay, it's an amazing place to eat. It is to Chick-fil-A, like Chick-fil-A is to chickens. In-N-Out Burger is to cows. It's run by Christian people, actually. If you go in there and you look underneath the little cup, there's a Bible verse under there. And it's just an amazing place to eat. I have the shirt, the hat, and... This year at Christmas, I'm asking for the socks. They actually have In-N-Out Burger socks. So that's on my Christmas list. So I was eating at an In-N-Out Burger one day, and there was a gentleman who volunteered there. Actually, I think he was part-time, older gentleman, who had retired and had come to work for In-N-Out Burger and was just doing an amazing job. He'd come up and he'd kind of ask if he needed a refill, and we got talking. I'm a curious person. I wanted to know what he did before he came to work for In-N-Out Burger. And he said, "Well," he said, "I trained whales." I don't usually meet people who train whales. He apparently worked. I have no reason to doubt him, but he worked for an outfit called SeaWorld. And back in the day, SeaWorld had a whale or a number of whales they called Shamu. And he was part of the team that trained Shamu the whale. So I had a question for him. If you could ask a guy that trained whales anything in the world, what would you want to know? I wanted to know, how do you train a whale? I mean, I don't know. I might need to know that information someday. But I was curious about that. And he said, "Well, this is how we did it. We took a long stick, a long bar, or some sort of a pipe, and we put it down at the bottom of the pool. And we got on the other side of the whale with something that the whale liked to eat. And when the whale would swim over to us, we would reward the whale. And then we would just keep raising that pipe up until eventually it's out of the water and the whale is jumping over and doing the tricks that we were trying to get it to do. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, in all of my born days, I never would have come up with that as a way of how you, if you had asked me, how do you train a whale? I never would have come up with that. But here's a guy who really did that. Now think about what we've just heard. In the space of our time together, we've observed a fellow member of our race who put his boot print on the moon, and another member of our race who spent his life training things that pass through the deepest parts of the sea, just like David articulated here in Psalm 8. So I think we're right when we listen to David, and David observes the creature on this planet that has the most significance in the mind and heart of God is us. And that brings us to the second thing that we want to ask David this morning, and that is why? Why does God attach such significance to man? And I think the answer to that is in verse 1 and in verse 9. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then in verse 9, you have almost that same language. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. David is looking around and he is observing all of this beauty, and he is saying to God, you are my God. You are our God, and we know who you are, and we know what you are like. And of all of the great names on the earth, yours is the greatest. Yours is the most majestic. And we want the entire earth to know this. We want the entire earth to celebrate who you are and what you are really like. But there's a problem. And you can see it in the one phrase that is at the end of verse 1 that differentiates verse 1 from verse 9. You, O Lord, have set your glory above the heavens. In other words, it's inaccessible to us. When we look at the works of your hands and we see the moon and the stars, and in Psalm 19, when we see the sun, all we know is that you exist and that you are unbelievably skillful and unbelievably powerful. But we will never know your name. We will never know who you are and what you are like until you do something, and God did it. He created an image bearer, and he put them, male and female, in a garden, and he said to them, now I want you to do something that no other creature in the universe, including the angelic hosts, will be able to do. I'm going to give you the ability that belongs to me alone. I'm going to give you the ability to create other image bearers. It's a stunning thought. Think of all of the universe. Think of what stands before God. Think of the myriads of angels and angelic beings, and to none of them was given the right that only God has to make an image bearer. And God said to this man and to this woman, I'm going to give you that ability. I'm going to give you that honor. I'm going to give you that privilege. And I'm going to live with you in such a way that as you fill up this planet with image bearers, they're going to know who I am, and they're going to know what I'm like, and they're going to celebrate it together with you. Well, obviously, something has gone horribly wrong with this plan, correct? So what was the response to all of this, and what brought about all of its ruin? And that's the third and the final thing we want to see this morning out of this text. There is the appearance for the first time in verse 2 of enemies that are going to stand against all of this. God, you want your name to be known and celebrated. And you want a planet full of image bearers who celebrate who you are and what you are like, and who live joyfully and obediently in worship and daily life under your benevolence. and your majesty and the majesticness of who you are. But there was an ancient enemy who came. And in verse 2, you read, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. There are people against this, and those people are energized by an enemy, an ancient enemy who's actually named for you in this verse. His name is Avenger. There is an ancient creature of magnificent beauty and glory who stood at the height of God's creation. He stood at the head of all of the angelic hosts. When God made an image bearer and gave to him a right and a privilege to make another image bearer, this Avenger became furious and filled with jealousy and pride, which explains the entire history of why Satan, in his hatred for God, wants to destroy the image bearer who can make more image bearers who are going to know God and celebrate God. And he's been hard at work for the history of our race. And he has been very successful. I mean, think about the multiplied millions of image bearers on this planet who have come to believe that God doesn't even exist. We know them as atheists. They occupy the most exalted positions in our society. They fill the positions of thought leadership in our country and in our society. They occupy seats of learning, and we pay incredible amounts of money so they can take the idea of God and eradicate it from the lives of our children. And beyond them, there are multiplied billions of people who have come to believe that the idea of God is really good. But why just one? Let's have a lot of gods. Let's make them in our own image. Let's look around and see what would represent God to us. And we call these people idolaters. There are people, millions of them, who say, maybe the idea of God is true. Maybe everything you're saying is right. But we can never know that for sure. We would never be able to have any kind of personal relationship with that God. You know these people as agnostics. Impossible to know. No gnosis. And God, in the midst of all of this, put a strength in the mouth of babies and infants by which this enemy will be stopped and all of this will be resolved. There is resolution from a really surprising source in verse 2. This ancient enemy who is coming against God and destroying God's image makers is going to be silenced and stopped by a strength that God puts in the mouth of infants and babies. And you never saw that coming. So who are these infants and babies, and what is this strength that David is talking about? So as we close this morning quickly, let me show you the strength, and then let's identify the babies. Because they're key to the entire intent of Psalm 8 today, correct? So go to Matthew 21 in your Bible. You know this passage. You celebrate it together every Easter season. It is the account of the last week of the Lord's life, as he comes from the Galilee with a horde of people to celebrate Passover. And as he's coming into the city, there's this incredibly familiar story that Matthew tells. And for the sake of time, I'll summarize it. Jesus, on his way with a large crowd of people to Jerusalem, sends his disciples to find a donkey and the colt of a donkey because he needs them. And so they go and they do that, and they place their cloaks upon the donkey, and Jesus gets on the donkey and starts riding the final length of the journey. And then in verse 4, Matthew says, now I want you to know why I'm telling you this. This took place in verse 4 to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so they go and they do this, and as they put Jesus on the donkey, the entire crowd begins to realize the significance of this. And they start shouting in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is messianic terminology. This one is the anointed appointed champion we've been looking for. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And people in Jerusalem were hearing this and they were incredibly interested and they wanted to know, who is this person that you're calling in this way and that you're saying this about? And in verse 11, the crowd says, this is the prophet Jesus. His name is Jesus. This Son of David that we're celebrating, that is coming as our anointed, appointed Messiah, his name is Jesus. He's the prophet from Nazareth. And he goes into the city, immediately goes to the temple, drives out those who buy and sell in the temple, and says to them in verse 13, an amazing statement, my house shall be called house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then Matthew says, now before you go any further, let me tell you something else that happened. Blind people came and lame people came and he healed them, just like the prophet said. When Messiah come, the blind will see and the lame will leap for joy. And that happened right here in the temple. And then something else happened in verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful, the word there is jaw-dropping, the stunning, amazing, jaw-dropping things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus had an amazing answer, didn't he? Yes. Actually, I do. Yes. And then he says this, have you never read? Of course they've read. They're the chief priests. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? What is the strength that God put in the mouth of babies? That there is an anointed, appointed champion who's going to come and turn everything around. He is going to restore everything that has been broken. He is going to restore everything that has been stolen. He is going to redeem everything that has been enslaved and lost. And these babies know his name. His name is Jesus. And that brings up the next question, the final question. Well, who are the babies? Now that we know the strength, who are the babies? And the last time Psalm 8 is referenced in your Bible is in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is explaining to the readers that there is coming a day and a person to whom God is going to subject the world, but we're not there yet. So follow the thinking of the writer of Hebrews, verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It wasn't the angels that this was done. It was testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. And you put everything in subjection under his feet. Now the writer says, let's pick that up. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Would you agree with that? I mean, look around. Do you live on a planet that's in subjection to God? No. But we have seen something. Something of this has appeared. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he, this is the anointed, appointed champion, whose name is Jesus, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name. Remember this phrase in Psalm 8, verse 1 and 9? I will tell of that name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. You know who those children are? They are the brethren, the brothers and sisters of Jesus. You know who they are? I'm talking to a whole room full of them this morning. You say, okay, so what's the point to all of this? It's stunning. You know a name. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. You know a name. And by that name, everything that is broken in this world will be restored. I mean, you can look at your neighbor whose life has imploded and say to him, I know the name of someone who can fix all of that. I mean, really, you can look at a marriage that is coming apart at the seams, and it's two people that you love dearly, and your heart is breaking over that, and you can say this, I know the name of someone who can repair and rebuild all of that. I mean, you can look at a son or a daughter or a cousin or a parent and watch the devastation that the evil one, the avenger, has brought into their life through their own choices. And you can say, I know the name of someone who can redeem all of that. You can look at the person that works next to you or the person that sits next to you on a plane whose entire life has been enslaved by this evil one, and you know the name of someone who can redeem and restore and remake and free from all of that. And his name is Jesus. You know a name. And so my question this morning is, do you believe this? Do you believe that David and Matthew and the writer of Hebrews are telling you the truth? Or is this just nice theology to talk about on a Sunday morning? Do you really believe they're telling you the truth? And if the answer to that is yes, is have you personally received this truth? Have you come to that moment in your life where Jesus is more than just somebody who came at Christmas and went back to heaven at Easter? I used to pastor a church in Milwaukee, and Milwaukee's an unusual town. It's a wonderful place for the gospel because very few people know it. And they really, you know, you come down in the South and everybody's a Christian. Everybody's, you know, grandpa's a preacher and grandma's a preacher and whoever else is a preacher. And you go up to Milwaukee, it's like, no, I'm not a Christian. Great, let's talk. And they would start to come to our church. It was an unusual thing. We had never seen it before and haven't seen since. Hungry for it, but all of a sudden, people would start coming to this little Baptist church we had, just like yours. And I can remember, they'd come in and they'd sit and they'd listen. And then, you know, we did the typical thing. We'd say amen. And then so we'd make a dart out for the lobby, you know, and stand there and shake hands with everybody. And these people would come by. And the first clue you had that they were not Baptist was this. Nice mass, Father. You know, and the widows and the deacons would start trembling. Jesus is like, they just called our pastor Father. Well, yeah, it's Lutheran Catholic territory. But they would keep coming back. And sooner or later, they would say this to me. And I'll just tell you up front, I stink at invitations. And so I would give these invitations, glorious invitations. And I think it's wonderful to have invitations, so don't take what I'm saying wrong. But I just stink at it. So we give these invitations and nobody would come. And so, you know, you're walking down the back, and then all of a sudden these people go back, hey, Pastor. They kind of figured out I was Baptist now. Hey, Pastor, do you think we could get coffee this week? Like, anytime, you know, like time we could, I get to talk to you about something. I'm like, yes, I knew what we were going to talk about. Because it happened over and over and over. And we go to a Starbucks or a Dunkin' Donuts or a Panera Bread or wherever, and we're talking, and sooner or later this would happen. Pastor, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I have been a Christian my entire life. I'm a creaster. You know what a creaster is? Somebody comes at Christmas and Easter. It's an official term in Milwaukee. We're Christers. And I know all about Jesus and the Virgin Mary and the story, you know, the birth, the resurrection, the death, all of that. But I just never understood what's been going on. And now I'm sitting here going, whatever that is, I need it. And I'm just telling you, we would see people who all their life had heard the gospel. And now for the first time, they're embracing it personally. And I don't know if there's anybody like that this morning, but can I just suggest to you that if you're there and the Spirit of God's sort of saying to you, that's you, would you catch somebody in the lobby today? Would you just go up to your pastor or one of your pastors and say, hey, can we do coffee this week? Can we talk this week? I want to talk about that thing that I heard on Sunday. And it's an amazing, stunning truth. You say, well, I've already done that. I've done that. You live in a world that's surrounded by people whose lives are broken by this avenger who hates God and who hates you. And you know a name. And I want to ask you this. How many of you would say, you know, as I think about this over the next 30 days, God gives me the opportunity. I want to talk about that name to somebody whose life is in desperate need of it. I just want to tell God, Lord, if you'll give me the opportunity, if you'll put me in contact with or bring somebody to mind, I'll write a letter, I'll make a phone call, I'll have a cup of coffee, I'll do dessert, I'll do a meal. I want to take the time over the next 30 days to digest what I've heard this morning and just say to the Lord, I want to take this name that I've come to know and I want to share it with somebody who needs it. Would you do that? Would you be willing to say to the Lord, that's me. That's what I need to do. And I want us to close this morning by praying and asking God to enable all of that so that he will go before us as his children, as the brothers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might magnify his name through the name of Jesus. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the word that feeds us and that strengthens us and that reminds us of who we are and what we were meant to be and how through the name of Jesus and the ministry of your Son, you intend for that to be. And so, Lord, if there are those here this morning who have been strangely drawn by this to recognize I need that name to be more than a name. I need it to be a relationship that is at the center of all of my other relationships. I pray that you would move in their heart to seek a conversation. And then, Lord, all of us know people in our lives, in our circles who are broken, who are being devastated by the evil one, and we know a name. So, Father, would you give us opportunity, God-given, God-directed, Spirit-enabled opportunity to recognize the moment when you might be saying to us, look, talk to that person about me. Tell them about my name. And, Lord, we want to be those kind of people, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.